your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon. Our text today will be the opening part of this sermon. We'll finish the rest of it, God willing, next week. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it's a very important moment in history. It's the first Christian sermon. The first Christian sermon, the first sermon following Christ's resurrection. The first sermon proclaiming Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection as the solution to our dangerous state as condemned before God. It's also the beginning of the church age, the current season of God's working with men, and all of those things make this moment here in Acts 2 a very important moment. Picking up in verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." One of the key phrases in Peter's sermon is found in verse 17. You saw it there. It's the phrase "last days." Last days. "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind." Now, as Christians in our era, when we use that phrase "last days," we inevitably mean the final years just before Jesus Christ's return, the Great Tribulation, with all of its cataclysmic events and judgments. And that's what we mean. But the New Testament use of that phrase is actually much more expansive, much more extensive. In fact, the apostles used the phrase "last days" to refer to everything from the death and resurrection of our Lord all the way to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That entire time period they called the last days. And so from the biblical perspective, the last days have now extended for 2,000 years. For example, in Hebrews 1 verse 2, the author says, "In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son." 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul spoke of the last days and made it clear that Timothy was experiencing them, that he was right in the middle of them as much as those who are alive in the years just before Jesus returns. Here, Peter says that the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost inaugurated those last days. It's the time of the Messiah, would be another way to describe it. The time of the Messiah, and this day here in Acts 2 is the initiation, not the full expression of the Messiah's saving work, but it is the initiation of his saving work. It's the age of the church. And so there's a sense in which you could argue that Acts 2 is the opening day of the Messiah's saving work. Paul described that era, that time period in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a new epoch. A new era in which new things have come. And he uses there the Greek word for new that means new in kind, not merely new in time. It's an era of a completely new working of God. For the redeemed, salvation is a new creation. It's an internal transformation that makes us new on the inside that will one day be completed at Christ's return by glorified bodies. And eventually by a new heavens and a new earth to live in. But the transforming work of the Messiah starts in us. Now, Peter's point here in Acts 2 is that that profoundly new season of God's work had started. Right here, he says, in Jerusalem today, this very day, the work of the Messiah has begun. It had been prophesied 8 centuries earlier by the prophet Joel. It had been prophesied 6 centuries earlier by the prophet Ezekiel. But on this day, the Messiah's saving intervention is like a chick that has burst from its egg and it is ready to fly from the beginning. Now, you could argue in another sense that the Messianic age started when John the Baptist came, and you would not be wrong if you wanted to say that. God's herald has come to announce the king, and so in a sense that is the beginning, isn't it? In one sense, when Jesus was born, announced by angels and worshipped by the shepherds and the magi, that means that the Messianic age has started. One could also say that the Messianic age began when Jesus began his public ministry. Jesus came and preached to the crowds, "The kingdom of God is at hand." One might argue just as well that the Messianic age started when Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53, being crushed by his Father on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. You could even argue that, you can even argue that the Messianic age began when Jesus rose from the dead. However, the Old Testament prophets put their pencil down on the timeline at a very specific point. Joel and Ezekiel, especially, foretold that the start of the Messiah's saving work, the initial implementation of the new covenant, that would begin when God sent his Spirit. And so when God sent his Spirit to indwell and to empower the Messiah's people, that, said Joel and Ezekiel, that was the starting line. That is the beginning point, as it were. So you could argue for any one of those things I've just mentioned. But Peter here today will argue in Acts 2 that the coming of the Spirit is the starting line for the Messiah's kingdom and work. It's a once-for-all starting point, an unrepeatable opening day of the church age. Now, as Peter is talking, taking up the role of the spokesman of the 12, and he explains this moment to the Pentecost crowds, he basically answers a series of questions. And so we'll outline the sermon today and next week in this way. Peter's going to answer four questions. He's going to answer four questions in the course of this sermon recorded here in Acts 2. Two of the questions are asked by the crowd themselves. They actually ask the questions, and Peter is glad to answer them. Two of the questions, the middle two, they are implied questions. They are questions the crowd should have been asking but weren't, and so Peter asks and answers them for them. Now, the two questions asked by the crowd are quite easy to see in the text. The first one comes in verse 12. The Spirit has come, you have the speaking in tongues. And in verse 12 it says, "They continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" That's the first question that Peter's going to have to answer. This question is in response to the sound of the violent rushing wind that marked the coming of the Spirit in verse 2, and then the tongue speaking that followed. What does this mean, or what just happened? Right? That's a very logical and normal question, and Peter's going to have to answer it at the beginning of this sermon. And he's going to do that, as you know, by quoting from Joel chapter 2, the Old Testament prophet. The last question, the fourth question that Peter answers this day, was also asked by the crowd. Under the conviction of the Spirit, Peter's listeners would exclaim this in verse 37. When they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What do we do? And Peter, following the orders of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24, urges them to repent for the forgiveness of sins. So those are the two questions that begin and end the scenario here. But there's actually two questions that are implied, and Peter gives answers to, in the middle. And so there are going to be four questions total. These are questions the crowd should have been asking but weren't. And those questions were, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And where is Jesus now? Pretty good questions, right? Who was or is Jesus of Nazareth, and if he's the Messiah, where is he now? So in verses 22 through 36, in the middle of the sermon, the body of the sermon, Peter will answer those unasked but vital questions. Who was Jesus, and where is he now? Only rarely do sinners ask all the right questions, like, you know, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right? That's the right question. Only rarely do they ask the right questions, and so here they kind of do that. Peter needs to go a step further for them And so he, of course, wants to direct their attention to Jesus Christ. And that's what he does with those middle two questions. Who is Jesus and where is he now? So this sermon will answer four questions. And all four of those questions are really, and their answers are aimed at one target. And that target is laid out for us in verse 21, which is in a sense the hinge of the whole sermon. Verse 21, the end of that Joel 2 passage, Peter quotes it and says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the theme of the sermon. Salvation is the theme of this sermon. That is the target that Peter is aiming at. This is the focus of the day, the first day of the Messianic age, the first day of the Church of Jesus Christ. The focus of that day, the focus of the sermon, the focus of everything is calling on the name of the Lord so that you might be saved. And I think there's something foundational about that, don't you? If the truth be known, that message dominated not only the first day of the church age, it is the message that is to dominate every day of the church age. It is the purpose statement of the Church of Jesus Christ. The fact that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, comes from calling on the name of the Lord through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what the church is all about. And Peter sets it up for us here on this day, the first day. So, let's start with our four questions. We'll deal with the first two this morning. Question number one. The question the crowd asks, quite understandably, is what does this mean? Or to paraphrase it, what in the world just happened? In the opening verses of Acts 2, the Spirit came. There's that loud rushing wind. There's the miraculous sign gifts of tongues that does exactly its God-appointed purpose. Its God-appointed job here and in 1 Corinthians as well is to gather a crowd for the purpose of evangelism. We saw that last time. Here we see exactly that purpose being fulfilled. Now, you remember from last week that it was clear to some that a miracle was happening. That was the group of people, the large group of people, who were not from Jerusalem and Judea, but who were visiting from other parts of the Roman Empire. You remember 15 different geographic regions are mentioned in verses 9, 10, and 11. And at the end of verse 11, those people said, "We hear them, these Galileans, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." Earlier it said, "In our own dialect, we hear them in our own birth languages," and this just seems impossible. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now, the Palestinian Jews who were there that day didn't speak those foreign languages, and so they are a little bit confused. To them, it's just babbling noises. They don't understand those languages, though they obviously, from the text, were foreign languages, miraculously spoken by the apostles who had never learned those languages. And therefore, the Palestinian Jews, not understanding what the apostles were saying, they scoffed. They did not wonder in amazement at the miracle. They scoffed because they didn't understand. Verse 13. Mothers were mocking and saying, "Oh, they're just full of sweet wine." And so the crowd is confused, amazed, stunned, confused, skeptical, all of it's rolled up together in one big mass. They have no ability to explain what is happening at this moment as the Spirit of God has come and is working in a unique way on this day. And therefore, it's a perfect moment for Peter to answer the question, "What does this mean?" Or, "What just happened?" This is the purpose of biblical tongues, to gather a crowd, to have them ask questions, and then to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter takes up an answer to that question, "What does this mean?" or "What just happened?" in verse 14. It says, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" Now, before we get to Peter's explanation, we should perhaps just for a moment reflect on that taking his stand with the 11. Peter raised his voice and declared to them. This is a different Peter than we know from a month and a half ago. Right? This is a different Peter from the middle of April who denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ and runs away and hides. This is a very different Peter. This is a very different 11 who are with him. This is what the empowerment of the Spirit of God did for these men and for Peter especially as their spokesman at this moment. Jesus told Peter that he would be a rock on which Jesus would build his church. And on the crucifixion weekend, Peter hadn't even been a pebble, had he? Now the pebble is the rock that Jesus had prophesied. Peter is now being whom Jesus said he would be. Suitable, worthy of the name change from Simon to rock. Here Peter is rock. Crumbly sandstone has become granite. Ready to speak the word of God with boldness because the Spirit has come. And so Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Peter needs to explain what does this mean or what just happened. And he first by explaining what the tongue speaking was not. And he gives just a common sense answer. A dozen highly religious men would not be babbling drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That just seems like an unlikely situation. They would not be drunk at 9 in the morning on Pentecost morning on a major feast day. A more credible answer must be given than that. And Peter, of course, proceeds to give that answer. It's not just a credible answer, it's an incredible answer, isn't it? Verse 16. "And it shall be..." Sorry, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, when Jesus gave his marching orders in Luke 24, do you remember how he started? He started by directing their authority to the Old Testament scriptures, directing their attention to the Old Testament scriptures. He said, "Guys, this is your authority." As Paul would later say, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that Jesus died and rose according to the scriptures." Paul wasn't there that day, but he got the memo, right? It is the Old Testament scriptures, in our case including the New Testament scriptures as well. That is our authority for whatever we preach, whatever we say when we proclaim the gospel. So Peter had not forgotten the orders, and it's only been a month and a half, right? He has not forgotten the orders that foundational authority is the Old Testament written scriptures. That will start with this. You put that in front of people. You put the Bible in front of them. Now, what they are seeing, Peter explains, is not the result of spirits that come out of a bottle, but it's a result of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And the passage he cites, as I mentioned, is from the end of Joel chapter 2. It's a passage about the day of the Lord. And Peter tells the crowd that that day, or that season of God's working, doesn't start with the blood and fire judgments that are mentioned later in the text, but it starts with the coming of God's Spirit. In the last days, the epic of God's saving work in the Messiah, that we would call the church age, that transition from the Mosaic era to the new covenant era, that begins, said Joel the prophet, with a distinctive event, the coming of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God had always been working in the Old Testament, but somehow in the New Testament, it's never really defined for us, but somehow in the New Testament, there is something more dramatic, something more powerful. The indwelling of the Spirit is certainly part of that. But there's something extra that's going on. The transition from the Mosaic era to the New Covenant era is marked by the coming of God's Spirit. Now, the sending of the Spirit is an action that is taken jointly by God the Father and by God the Son. And let me just point that out to you, because if you read only one verse or the other, you'll be confused. First, God the Father sends the Spirit. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Spirit of truth." And so the Father is sending the Spirit. That makes sense. Then in John 15, 26, in the same upper room discourse, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." And so Jesus gets the Spirit from the Father and on the Father's behalf sends the Spirit to his people. And then in chapter 16, Jesus says it this way, if I go, I will send the Spirit to you. And so it's a joint mission between Father and Son to send the Spirit to Jesus' people. Peter remembered that instruction. Again, the upper room's only been a month and a half or so away before. So he remembered that instruction. And of course, didn't Jesus promise in the upper room that the Spirit will come and he will help you remember exactly what I have said? Let me give you the first illustration of that. Look at verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so the picture is exactly what Jesus explained in those three verses from John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus sits at his Father's right hand. He is there in heaven with his Father. He appeals to the Father to send the Spirit to his people. The Father gladly gives the Spirit the authority to send the Spirit to do so, gives the authority to the Son, and the Son then does that. And that picture that Jesus so laboriously laid out in John 14 through 16, Peter remembered it perfectly. Right? Jesus appeals to the Father and receives and sends the Spirit. Now, although the miracle of speaking unlearned human languages, biblical tongues, although that was not mentioned by the prophet Joel, Peter clearly believed that tongues should be lumped together with prophecy and visions and that sort of thing. Other forms of miraculous speaking, other forms of direct revelation, tongue speaking was to be lumped together with them because he quotes from Joel to prove that tongue speaking is the work of the Spirit of God. It shall be, verse 17, in the last days, says God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The Greek actually says, I will pour out from my Spirit. I think the idea is that whatever God pours out on his people, there is an inexhaustible supply of the Holy Spirit left. He can give us much or more than we need, and there's still plenty, an infinite amount, in fact, in reserve. Right? He will pour out from the reserve tank of his Spirit. That tank never, ever is exhausted. It does not even go down a millimeter. Now, the emphasis of the code is that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. You saw that? I'll pour out my Spirit, pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, literally on all flesh. That's all categories of people within the human race. And that's important as we walk into the church age at this moment. And we think about what Paul would say so many times in his epistles about there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. We're all equally saved in Christ. The doctrine that Paul is teaching there is really drawn from this passage here in Joel chapter 2. There is no Jew-Gentile distinction. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the indwelling Spirit. There is no age limit. Both old and young, as they believe, will receive the Spirit. A pretty significant point for a society that was as age-conscious as first century Jews were. In the same way, men and women both receive the gift of the Spirit. And that's important too, because women were considered second rate in many cases by the first century society. Not the case in the church. Men and women both received the gift of the Spirit as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember even later in Acts that not only did men like Agabus and others receive the gift of prophecy, but according to Acts 21, Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who were prophetesses, exercising some suitable ministry with women. Not even slavery, not even a societal barrier like slavery would exclude anyone from receiving the Spirit of God. In Galatians 3:28, Paul mentioned that when it comes to regeneration, there is neither slave nor free. And so in verse 18, quoting Joel, Peter says, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, even on slaves, male and female slaves, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. It always fascinates me that in the early church, in the book of Acts, a slave might have a place in the Messiah's redeemed people, while his socially elite but unregenerate master might not. More than that, think of this. Let's say his master got saved, but let's say the slave is a much more mature and godly man than the master. The slave could be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, exercising spiritual authority over his slave master. Try to figure that out, right? There's a reason why Christianity is the death of slavery, and that would be one of them, right? So, the giving of the Spirit to all flesh, all mankind, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not related to age, it's not related to sex, it's not age-graded, ethnically constrained, socially circumscribed, none of those things. Right? The Spirit of God is given freely to all who will believe in His Son. So, the crowd's question is, what just happened here? Or as they stated, what does this mean? And Peter's answer is very simple. It's the coming of the Spirit of God, promised in the Old Testament, as the opening note of the symphony called the Messianic Age. Now, as you read this text, you noticed, even as we read through it earlier, that in verses 19 and 20, there are some dramatic phenomena mentioned that didn't occur on the day of Pentecost. That's important for us to understand. So let's look at verses 19 and 20. Talking about that great day of the Lord, Joel says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now, this kind of terminology is pretty familiar to us. It's terminology that we would associate with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and, of course, with the book of Revelation as well. Those astronomical and geological events predicted by Joel here, of course, as we understand, would provide the backdrop for Christ's return. Mentioned many times in the Bible. For example, Revelation 6, 12 through 14. The Apostle John says, when I looked, when he, the Lamb, broke the sixth seal, in the middle of the seal judgments, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. Oh, that's a sign on the earth below. And then John continues, he says, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon was like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Jesus described the same thing in Matthew 24, saying immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, clearly Joel is talking about the same events, the same moment in history, the cataclysmic earthquakes described in the book of Revelation, signs in the earth below. Right? The sun going black, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the sky, all those things described astronomical signs in the heavens above. I mean, it's not hard to figure out that Joel's talking about that, and those things didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, that doesn't happen till the end of the age. How is that Peter's quoting this? What it means is that Joel the prophet did something that was quite common in the Old Testament prophets. And I've explained this to you before and you understand it. The Old Testament prophets often described two prophetic events that were very far apart on the timeline of history. They would describe them as if they were happening right next to each other. The easiest way to picture it is, if you've gone hiking in the mountains, you know, you look and say, okay, there's the hill just in front of us, and just beyond that we can see the next mountain or the next hill, and we're almost there. But when you get to the top of the first hill, you realize there's a 10-kilometer valley in between. You couldn't see that. When I hold my hand like this, you can see the space between my fingers, but when I turn it like this, all you can see is the tips of my fingers. That's how the prophets gave their Old Testament prophecies many times. They would only show you the highlights of the events. They didn't show you the valleys of time in between. That's very, very typical with Old Testament prophecy. And so what Joel does here is quite common. He describes two key events in the working of God's salvation plan. He squeezes out all the time between them. And so he presents them as if they happened one right after the other. Now, if you think, I don't know, does the Bible really do that? Think of the first and second coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophets speak of both, and they speak of both side by side, and they squash out the 2,000 years in between. They don't tell us that there is a time frame in between those two. They squeeze out all the intervening time because the intervening time was unimportant. All they're doing is giving you the highlight, the key events. They handled history as if it were like the dehydrated food that you take camping. You know, they squeeze all the unnecessary water out. You don't need that part. It's like taking the fat out of yogurt. They took all the intervening fats out of God's salvation plan and give you only the protein of the key events. That's the idea. And so that's why Joel can speak of the coming of the Spirit at the beginning of the Messianic Age, and place right next to that the astronomical signs and earthquakes that immediately precede Christ's return. Joel skips all the unimportant stuff in between, like you and me. He skips all that because, well, we're a part of God's salvation plan and that God will save us. The real important stuff is what Jesus is going to do at the beginning and the end of that era. And you say, well, why did Peter even cite those verses? I think the answer is quite simple, because he wants to get to what is in our text, verse 21, because that's the focus of the sermon. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter wants to get to that closing quote, and so he just gives him the whole quotation. The Messianic Age has begun, and what we need to focus on this day, he says, is the reality of salvation. But since the earthquakes and the astronomical signs in the heavens, sun, moon, stars, since they didn't happen that day, the obvious implication is there's going to be a delay. There's going to be a delay between the coming of the Spirit and the return of Christ. And in fact, we already saw in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples struggled to understand that delay. Can I tell you why? It wasn't mentioned by the Old Testament prophets. They're only seeing the highlight points, and that delay, the valley in between the two mountains, they're not seeing, they're not talking about. And so Peter and the others are seeing the highlights and not seeing the time valley in between. And so they're confused. Don't make fun of them. They are good interpreters of the Old Testament. That's why they're confused in Acts chapter 1 about the issue of delay. You see, passages like Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36 made it sound like the coming of the Holy Spirit and the full expression of the Messiah's kingdom would be sequential events, one immediately following the other. And that's why they ask in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The Old Testament prophets didn't show them that intervening time. And so Jesus had to teach them about delay. He did that a number of times, even before Acts 1. I've given you some examples previously. Luke 19, he tells a parable saying, because they are coming up to Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. And so he talks about the noble who goes on a long journey and then comes back. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is for exactly the same purpose, isn't it? Each slave, when the master goes on the journey, each slave is allotted a certain number of resources, talents, and some amount of money, right? And he is to manage those resources on the master's behalf until the master comes back. I mean, what is that teaching? Well, it's teaching delay and responsibility. However, only after Jesus' instruction in Acts 1 did the apostles really understand that the Old Testament prophets had squashed out all the intervening time in God's salvation plan when they spoke of those two events, Christ's return and the coming of the Spirit, as if they were subsequent. Turn back to Acts 6 now and you'll make sense, Acts 1, verse 6, 7, and 8, and it'll make sense now of their question. If they're interpreting Joel 2, you can understand now why they ask this question, and Jesus has to give them the fuller picture. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, he's just promised that he's going to send the Spirit in the verses before, verse 5, I'm going to baptize you in the Spirit not many days from now. And so they quite understandably say, oh, Joel 2, Spirit's coming, so the kingdom's next, right? Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's going to be two events. I'm not telling you how long it's going to be between those two events, says Jesus. The Holy Spirit would come. Jesus explained to them, I will not be following immediately upon his heels. There's going to be a delay, just like I told you in the parables of Matthew 25 and of 19. Now, I was thinking about that this week and was thinking this. I said, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that there's a delay. That the opening of the Messianic age and Jesus coming back, we should not be surprised that there is a delay. Can I tell you why? Because that's how God always works. Isn't that how God always works in the Scripture? See, the eternal God is rarely on the same urgent time schedule as we, his time-bound creatures, are. You've noticed that once or twice in your life as well, haven't you? God rarely runs on our schedule. When he does things faster than we want, it's way faster than we want, and most of the time it feels like he does things more slowly than we want. But step back and think about salvation history for a moment. Start in Genesis 3. You've got the fall. God promises in Genesis 3:15 that he is going to send a Savior. That he is going to send one who will crush the serpent's head, who will undo the work of the usurper, Satan. Thousands of years pass before God institutes the next step in that program, which is the calling of Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Thousands of years pass before God institutes the covenant, starts the covenant with the promises to Abraham that would eventually make sure that God would restore Edenic blessings. Thousands of years. And then just think about Abraham's life for a moment. I mean, it's just a blip on the timeline, right? But think about his life. There is divine delay, isn't there? 25 years pass between God's promise of descendants and Sarah giving birth to Isaac. That's how God usually works. The Hebrews spent 400 years in Egypt before God delivered them and gave them the land of promise. 400 years. Count them off, 1 second at a time. Another 400 years after they came out of the land of Egypt passed before God called David to be king of Israel and gave him the Davidic covenant, the next great highlight in God's redeeming, saving plan. And then, just like with Abraham, think about David's own life. He had to spend years waiting for the promise that he would be king to be fulfilled. He's anointed probably in his middle to late teens. David didn't become king until he was 30. That's how God usually works. The birth of Messiah is promised by Isaiah the prophet. 700 years ensue before God fulfills that promise. Of course he fulfills it. There is never any question of that. But 700 years pass. Count them off 1 second at a time. The new covenant is promised by prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A 600-year wait ensued until Christ inaugurated that new covenant at the Last Supper. I think it's fair to say, when you think of it that way, that while God always, always, always keeps his promises, he doesn't feel compelled to rush at the keeping of his promises in the way we might want him to. He will always fulfill his covenants. But he will do it in his time. And his time is rarely as fast as we want. Now, that helps us understand what's happening here in Acts 1 and Acts 2. You remember, based on Paul's early letters, it seems like Christians initially assumed that Christ's return would be within a few years. Maybe a couple of decades at most. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's been gone for, you know, 3 or 4 years, and then he's going to come back. Jesus didn't say how long his delay would be. In Acts 1, he just says, I'm not going to tell you. Right? That's not important. You just carry out the mission while I'm gone. That's what's important. Now, the intervening 2,000 years from Christ's ascension right down to today is exactly in keeping with God's deliberate approach to fulfilling his promises. God builds in delay to teach his people faith. You found that in your own life, haven't you? God builds in delay to teach us faith. He will always fulfill his promises, but he's going to do it in his time to teach us to trust him. So, Jesus told Peter and the others in Acts 1 not to worry about the timing of his return, but rather to focus on the salvation message to be preached until he returned. And that's exactly where Peter draws the crowd's attention in verse 21. He passes over the signs and wonders that represent or that are a prophecy regarding the return of Christ. And in verse 21 is where he lands. That's what he's trying to get to. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jump over to verse 39. The promise of the Spirit and salvation is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You call on the Lord because the Lord calls you. Right? Peter understands this. He is putting salvation, God's call and our calling on him, before this crowd today. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here it is human responsibility that Peter, of course, puts to the forefront. No one, not even Jews, are automatically saved by the Messiah's work. You remember how John the Baptist said it, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, so don't be proud about being a child of Abraham. No one, not even Jews, not even these people here this day, are automatically saved by the Messiah's work. It is a repentant calling on God for the forgiveness of sins that is necessary to accomplish that. Now, in the Messianic age, or the church age, that calling on God is going to have to include something. It's going to have to include the vital and central place of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because we are no longer in the Old Testament period. Right? We have moved into the New Covenant era. And so now Peter is going to preach a gospel of salvation, and it's going to be a gospel about Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus told the apostles in the upper room a month and a half before that no one comes to the Father but through me. And therefore, because salvation is his message, Peter turns this crowd's attention to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. It is how you call upon God. You call upon him through Christ. And so that's where he's going to go in verse 22 and following. The rest of the sermon will be about Jesus Christ. Now, can I just point out something to us there? I think it's an important observation. In spite of the profound supernatural phenomena that occurred that day, in spite of that rushing noise of the Spirit coming, whatever exactly it was like, in spite of the speaking in tongues, in spite of all that the Spirit was doing that day, who does Peter preach about? Jesus. The Spirit is not the focus of Peter's sermon. He must answer the question, what just happened here? And so he explains that, but what is the focus of Peter's sermon? Jesus Christ and salvation. That's a lesson that many in the church today have not learned. As Kevin DeYoung somewhat humorously says it, the focus of the church is not on the dove, but on the cross. That gets the point across, doesn't it? The focus of the church is not on the dove, it's on the cross, it's on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the young adds, and that's the way the Spirit would have it. You see, the Spirit's aim in all the work that he does in the church, in our lives, is defined by what Jesus said in John 16. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will glorify me. The Spirit's job, the Spirit's delight, in fact, is to put the Son up in the lights, to put the Lord Jesus Christ up front and center, so that all attention is drawn to him. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit delights to glorify them both, especially the Son. Peter understood that lesson from John 16, that when the Spirit comes, what he wants us to do is put Jesus Christ front and center. And so that's what Peter does. The Spirit virtually disappears from the rest of the sermon, right? He's there working in the background. Of course he must be, but it's Jesus Christ who is the focus of the message. That's a vital lesson for us today. So, having answered the question, what just happened here, Peter moves to a second question. And that's a question the crowd should have been asking, but hasn't been asking. And that is the question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? Peter began to answer that question for them in verse 22, and this will be the focus of the rest of the sermon here. Next week we'll deal with verse 23 and following. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. You want to talk about salvation? Here's the name you need to know, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Peter answers that question right up front. He says he's God's man. He is the God-man, as we might want to say it, but he is the God-man who is God's man. He is the long-promised Messiah. That's who he is. Peter focuses on the humanity of Christ here. However, the use of the title Lord towards the end of the sermon also directs attention to Jesus' deity. Look over at verse 36. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That title, Lords, points us to the deity of Christ as well. Both his humanity and his deity are in the lights in this sermon. But it is humanity especially that Peter focuses on in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth, as you know. That was the town of his upbringing. Capernaum was his home base during his ministry years. Now, during Jesus' life, many testified that Jesus was the Messiah. And Peter obviously focuses on God, and we'll get to that in a moment. But there were others who testified that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. In fact, both angels and men testified to that fact. The angel Gabriel said to Mary and Joseph when they announced Jesus' conception that their son would be the son of David. That's messianic terminology. In Luke 2, the angels told the shepherds that they were to seek the baby in Bethlehem, and he was Christ the Lord. No question who he is. During Jesus' earthly ministry, even the demons called Jesus the Holy One of God. Not just angelic beings testified to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but many men and women also testified to that reality. John the Baptist, of course, would head the list. He said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah, but one is coming who is so great that I'm not even worthy to take the shoes off his feet. Messiah is coming, and there he is. The Samaritan villagers in John 4 said, we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Peter himself, in a moment of divinely provided insight, said in those famous words in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even before Jesus raised her brother from the dead, Martha said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Many people testified to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But you know what? All those angelic testimonies and all those human testimonies shrink to microscopic size next to God's testimony. And the testimony of God that Peter drew their attention to was one that, as he notes, they were all very familiar with. And that's Jesus' miracles. There were other testimonies of God. For example, God's voice at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? That testified to Jesus' messianic claim. Jesus' teaching, he said many times, proved that he was the Messiah. His sinless life proved that he is Messiah. Peter, however, chooses to draw attention to what maybe you could call the most visible star in the sky that proved Jesus of Nazareth was God's man, and that is his miracles. Everybody had seen them. He had done them everywhere all the time. And so Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man who is proven to you, attested to you by God. He is proven by God to be God's man. How? With miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus was asked by the high priest at his trial, he said, you know, I adjure you, tell us, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus says, yep. And I'm going to call two Old Testament witnesses, Daniel 7, coming on the clouds, Psalm 110, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. I'm going to call those witnesses to prove that, yes, indeed, I am the Messiah. That claim to be the Messiah had been backed up by a tidal wave of miracles during Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. Now, Jesus' miracles fell into four broad categories. They included miracles of nature. In verse 22, it talks about miracles that emphasize their power. Wonders emphasize what they did in your mind. Wow! And signs so that they pointed to some greater spiritual reality. The miracle was never for just the purpose of doing a miracle. It was to point you to something significant spiritually. Now, those signed wonders and miracles fell into four broad categories. There were miracles of nature. Water turned into wine, the calming of the sea. Walking on water, multiplying fish and bread. Those might be called miracles of nature, right? They included power over the supernatural realm, the many exorcisms as Jesus cast out demons. And be they one or be they legion, Jesus had absolute authority over the demonic realm. Jesus' miracles also included an avalanche of healings. Everything from fever to paralysis, from chronic bleeding to congenital blindness. He had power over all of them. And then Jesus' miracles also included resurrection from the dead. It's not quite a healing, is it? I mean, it's a different category, I think, when you're raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, to name three that we know of. Unlike the miracles that many claim are taking place today, Jesus' miracles were easy to track down, and they were undeniable works of supernatural power. And even Jesus' enemies had to acknowledge the fact. Nicodemus, before he came to faith, said to Jesus, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I mean, we want to deny them, but we can't. In John 11, the religious leaders who are scheming to kill him, they wail in despair, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this," they say, "all men will believe in him." Jesus' miracles were overwhelming in number, and they were undeniable in nature. Luke gives special attention to that in his gospel. He says five times, it's one of his little editorial comments in the Gospel of Luke, he says five times that Jesus' miracles were seen by large crowds in many different places. And that's Luke proving to you, no, this was real. It actually happened. Large crowds, diverse crowds in many different places saw Jesus' miracles. And Matthew agreed, saying that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He did it everywhere, and he did it all the time. Jesus was no local magician, if you want to call it that, impressing his friends and families with a few secret, dubious, impossible-to-track-down miracles. Not at all, say the gospel writers. This was done broadly over a long period of time with many different people in many different settings and many different kinds of miracles. In Peter's words here in Acts 2:22, Jesus' miracles were done in your midst. You all saw him, he says. Just as you yourselves know, they were undeniable. So the question that Peter is answering as he begins the body of his sermon is who was or who is Jesus of Nazareth? And his simple answer is he is God's man. He is the Messiah, and that has been proven to you by an army of attesting miracles. Peter's summary of who Jesus is comes in verse 36 at the end of the body of the sermon. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That's who he is. This Jesus whom you crucified. So, Peter's explained what's happening in regard to the coming of the Spirit. He has explained who Jesus is, but did you catch the last word of verse 36? God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That means there's another question Peter's going to have to answer. There's another question that Peter will have to answer in this sermon. And that question is, where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Because you know what the religious readers are saying? Where is he now, huh? Huh? Where is he now? He's dead. You guys stole the body, but he's dead. Yeah, where's that Jesus now, you say, is the Messiah? Peter is going to have to answer that question, isn't he? Attesting miracles are wonderful, but a dead Messiah will not be followed, served, or feared, or worshipped by anyone. A dead Messiah does no one any good. A Messiah is in the grave, is no leader, is no king, is no captain, is no leader of the army, cannot destroy his enemies, cannot rule and reign. And so Peter's going to have to answer the question, where is Jesus now? And it's to that question that he'll turn his attention in verse 23 through verse 35. What just happened? Who is Jesus? And Peter, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah as you claim, then where is he now? Peter's answer will be, he is exactly where the Old Testament said he would be. That'll be his answer. He is exactly where the Old Testament said he would be, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of his Father, patiently waiting the day that his Father has ordained for the full implementation of his kingdom. He's right where the Old Testament said he would be. But we'll save that for next time. Lord, thank you for this great sermon of Peter's, and thank you for its delightful focus on Christ. He is the focus of the church age. He is the focus of our message. He is the focus of all we do and say, all we live out every day, all we proclaim here as a church. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners is our unchanging message. It doesn't matter if you had come back 2 years after you had ascended to heaven, that would have been the message. It doesn't matter that now it's been 2,000 years. It doesn't matter if you wait 20,000 years to come back. The message will be the same. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in this in-between period, in the delay, in the valley between the mountain peaks. Lord, that we would be faithful to proclaim Jesus Christ. That we would exalt Him as Peter did on this day. And we would answer the question, who is Jesus? And we'd answer the question, where is He now? When we answer the question, what must we do? Lord, thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you for the gift of salvation as we'll develop it next time. Lord, thank you for all you've done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.